Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. It's always sunny, isn't it, down here on the south coast? I'm from Birmingham. I live in the Midlands, and so it feels like I'm on holiday just overnight. But it's great to be with you today. My wife, Amanda, normally travels with me. She sends her apologies, but her mum, who lives in South Wales, not so good, and so she's had to go down and just check in on her. She's getting quite elderly because I married an older woman. No, I didn't. She'd tell me off. I'm the older one. But it's a joy to be with you and see some faces I'm familiar with. Great to be with you. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 1. I've been reading and studying the book of Daniel for probably 2 weeks or so now, and a couple of books I've been reading, and I'm stirred to see the similarities with what I think we face culturally in our environment today as followers of Jesus. And I want to unpack a little bit from chapter 1 for you in the hope that you might be stirred with a sense of hope in the midst of whatever you find about life, whatever you find about being a follower of Jesus in our current cultural context, that you'll carry some hope away today. That's my aim and my prayer. So, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, I'm just going to read to the end of verse 7. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who'd been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they're well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar, Hananiah was called Shadrach, Mishael was called Meshach, Azariah was called Abednego. The book of Daniel brings both a challenge and hope to all of us who recognize that being followers of Jesus in the cultural climate we find ourselves here in this 21st century United Kingdom in which we live challenges so many of the core things about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. As I'm sure you're very aware, that the book of Daniel, particularly the first 6 chapters, plots a little bit of the journey of these 4 Hebrew slaves brought from Jerusalem around the first part of this, about 600 BC, first of 3 groups of people over a 20-year period who were taken captive into Babylon from Jerusalem, from Judah. And they are assimilated or attempted to be assimilated into a climate and a culture that they are unfamiliar with. But what we find is the story of 4 young men who thrive in that environment. Remarkable story. Something so contrary and so opposite to their cultural context and setting. And they thrive and they become central to the public political life of this part of the world. There are 2 places named in Daniel 1 verse 1, and I think these are important. Jerusalem is named there, and we know that Jerusalem is God's city. It's a city that David himself first conquered when he took it from the Jebusites, and he established it as the capital of the land that we call Israel today. But it has greater significance when you come to the end of the scriptures, because in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem is descriptive of the kingdom to come. The promise, the hope that is there for all of us who are followers of Jesus, the eternal hope of God's people. But then there's Babylon. And Babylon is this kingdom that came out of the fall, really, of the Assyrian kingdom, one of four great kingdoms that you'll actually will be reflected in the visions that Daniel has from chapter 7 onwards of that particular era of history. After the Babylonians came the Medes and Persians, then the Greek Empire, and then the great Roman Empire that lasted for centuries across what much of the Middle East and Europe and even into parts of Northern Africa. But Babylon at the end of the Bible is descriptive of the enemies of God. And you see this kind of tale of two cities, I suppose Dickens would call it, this picture of two different locations, but more than that, two different identities, two different kingdoms. Do you remember how the New Testament Peter teaches us that we've been called from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son? And we're a people that live straddled in many respects across two kingdoms, the kingdom in which we live in our culture and our society and our climate. But we are kingdom people, people of God's kingdom, transformed by the power of Christ through his death and resurrection and the gift of the Spirit to be kingdom people and live kingdom lives. So how does the culture we live in affect my walk with God? Chris Hodges, in his book, The Daniel Dilemma, asks this question. He says, how can we remain anchored in our Christian faith when the white water rapids of cultural change threaten to carry us away? I was born into an Elim family and grown up in an Elim church, and I've known nothing but kind of a Christian life in many respects. I've never had a day in my life when I didn't believe God existed. I've wondered if he was good, and I've wondered if he was good to me, but I've never doubted his existence. But that may not be the story for some of you. But I've watched over my lifetime how our world has changed and how the climate I grew up in changed. I'm of the generation that had school assemblies and prayers, and even though I had learned the Lord's Prayer in Sunday school and learned scripture off by heart, and I've seen our nation change, and as the world has opened up in my lifetime, and as I've traveled the world and been to most of the continents of the world and had the privilege of meeting other believers across the world, I realized that our world is a rapidly changing environment. And what Daniel's story teaches us is that irrespective of how we are challenged by our culture and environment, we can thrive as the people of God. And we are called to do so. So let me make it simple for us today and give you three big themes, I think, three big truths from this first chapter of Daniel. And I didn't read all of it, but it covers the whole of this chapter. And here's the first. God is in control. God is in control. But he shows it here in this first chapter of Daniel in the strangest of ways. Because verse 1 and 2 tells us that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his, that's Nebuchadnezzar's hands, along with some articles from the temple of God. This seems an anathema. It seems a weird, God gives his own people the precious items from the temple into the hands of a foreign king. He didn't defend Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian forces come against it. He stood back, it seems. He empowered a foreign agency to imprison his own people. But God was in control. The prophet Jeremiah had said that this would happen, and he explained the reason why. In Jeremiah 25, verses 5 and 6, God gives this instruction to his people. Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Simple. Follow me, and you can stay in this land. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made, then I will not harm you. You need to understand, God's always promised to the faithful, he will be faithful. But goes on in verse 8 and 9 to say to them, however, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north. Hear this phrase, friends. And my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. The king of an ungodly nation who did not worship Yahweh is at the behest of the King of Kings. And then he says in verse 12, but when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will then punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt. There's some very strange ideas for much of us when we think about justice and truth here. And it's difficult sometimes to understand the context and the story we read in these great Old Testament passages. But what we're finding is that the King of Kings can even use his enemies to challenge his people, advance his purposes, and change the course of world events. God used Nebuchadnezzar to shake up the political structures of Israel. He removed Jehoiakim as the king of Judah. There's no longer a king in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar removes him. He uses him to shake up the religious security. It strikes me when you ask the question, why did God allow precious items from the temple to be taken by Nebuchadnezzar into the temple of his God in Babylon? It's simply this. God realized that the people worship the articles of the temple more than they worship the God of the temple. And it's a reminder to you and I today that the structures that we see as part of church life and the formal things or the things we love about faith are never as important as the one we worship. The way we worship, the how we do it, the things that surround us, the structures of our buildings, they are never as important as the one. And God does not fear pagan rulers or religions. He uses them. And if you look at the course of human history, when many a people in many a nation have wondered why this is happening around us and to us, as history rolls forward and we see the course of history unfolding, we see that God is in control, folks. And there's something chaotic about our world today, about war and terrorism and political instability, poverty and economic disasters and moral decay. But Daniel's story reminds us that whatever happens here in time and space that matters so much to us and concerns us rightly so much, whatever's happening around us, I'm a grandparent now for the last 4 or 5 years. I have 3 beautiful grandchildren. So I now understand what, before I was a grandparent, people would say when I worry about the world that my grandchildren will inherit. I'm telling you today, I'm not worried about the world my grandchildren will inherit. I believe that God's in control. And that's where we finish when I finish in a few hours. See, nothing that is happening in our world surprises the one who's on the throne. I preached this message last week in our Elim church in Epping. And I woke up on Sunday morning, staying in the pastor's house, in David's house, and was getting ready and went onto my phone and suddenly saw that Iran had fired 300 projectiles at Israel. But God is in control. A week ago, people thought we might have nuclear war in the Middle East. We may still see an escalation of violence in the Middle East. But I tell you, God is in control. And when Daniel interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, a dream of a statue, if you don't know the story, please go and read it. He says this as he interprets that dream for the king. Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness, though he is surrounded by light. Nothing surprises him. He did not suddenly turn to the hosts of heaven last Sunday morning and say, "Goodness me, I didn't expect Iran to do that." And let's bring it down into the micro aspects of our lives. And there's a chaos that erupts in your life. Maybe tomorrow, maybe this week. I hope not, but it may happen. He's not surprised by it. He's in control of it. And I know that because I look back over my life and I look at chaotic things that have happened. I look at sad and disappointing things. I look at the painful things I've lived through. But I declare today he's in control. And it's vital we remember the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. He sits outside of time. Time is a creation he made. He said, "Let there be," and there was, and the morning and the evening, the first day. The God who spoke it all into being, who was the architecture of everything we see and everything we know, is in control. When we think everything's out of control, he's never lost control. And Daniel's story tells us that throughout the incidents of his life. But the second thing I want you to see is that God has a people. God always has a people. There's a word that's used in some of the older versions of the Old Testament. It's the word remnant. And when you read through the Old Testament, you see this picture of Israel, who sadly, regularly fluctuate between moments of great devotion to God and moments when they just get fed up. You know, this is the God who led them out of captivity, hundreds of years of captivity in Egypt under the pharaohs, and he leads them out and they come to the Red Sea, and he leads them through the Red Sea, and they watch the Egyptian armies perish behind them, and they step beyond the Red Sea heading towards the promised land that God had said to them. And they wander on a little bit, and they go past Marah, and they go past the beautiful oasis of Elim, and they come to the place that God had told Pharaoh he was leading his people to. "Let my people go so that they might worship me at this mountain." And they get to Sinai, and Moses goes up to meet with God. And when he comes down, they've built another god for themselves. And they keep doing this time after time, but within those moments where people have rejected God and they've turned away from him, he has a small group of people. Throughout history, he has a remnant of people. And he always uses those people. He can empower them. We think of times in our own history, times like the Dark Ages, a period in English history where it was said there was spiritual darkness and there was no real revelation of God in the land. But the first bishop of Wales was a guy called David. He is the patron saint of Wales. And he went on a pilgrimage. He wanted to be crowned Bishop of Wales in the Holy Land. We're talking about the 10th century, 9th and 10th century. And he went on a pilgrimage from Wales. We're not talking about train to London, get on the Eurostar, get to Paris and get the overnight sleeper to Rome. Do you know what I mean? Down through Italy, jump on a ship, have a few stops in the Greek islands, a bit of a holiday, get to the Holy Land, get crowned, and fly back. And he goes on a pilgrimage, and in his diaries it records that he passed through ancient Gaul, France as it was, and one of his scribes said this: "Brother David spoke in tongues today, as did our apostolic fathers." Why? God has a remnant. He's always had a people who've been filled with the Spirit. We're Pentecostals. We love talking about the early part of the 20th century. But I watched a video just the other day about the story of John Wesley, who I believe encountered the Holy Spirit, when he said, "My heart was strangely warmed," and came into an encounter with God. God always has a people. And when across the world in history, it seems like nations have sought to squeeze God out of their national life and banish the church and try to crush the children of God, God has a people. God has a people in North Korea today. God has a people in Libya. God has a people in Afghanistan and Pakistan. God has a people in Syria. Why do I mention those nations? Because if you go to the website of Open Doors, a great organization that encouraged us to pray for the persecuted church, those are the top nations in the world where the church is persecuted. In the 1950s, what was known as the Chinese Cultural Revolution, the Chinese Communist authorities decided to banish missionaries from China. We're going to squeeze the church out of China. We're going to crush religion. And our communist state is going to dominate. And so they got rid of all foreign missionaries. And so something's going to change. Of course it changed. Today across China, billions of people are followers of Jesus. They sometimes have to meet in secret. They share just one page of what we have sitting on our shelves at home, gathering dust. And they're baptized in the Spirit and they're reaching people. Why? Because God has a people, folks, across the world today. Do you know the United Kingdom is not the best representation of the vibrancy of the body of Christ in the church today? And I've been privileged to go and go tomorrow, a week tomorrow, I'll set sail, I was going to say, but it'll take a bit long. I'm flying down to Ghana with one of my NLT colleagues to the Church of Pentecost conference in Ghana. The opening ceremony of that conference will involve either the president or the vice president of Ghana. Millions of people across Ghana. In parts of Asia today and South America, where the church is being persecuted and stretched to the limit, God has a people. And that's what we understand about Daniel's story. But what I want you to see, I'm just conscious of time, but what I want you to see is the methodology that Nebuchadnezzar uses to try to squeeze out the devotion and the faith and the courage of those people, of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When I was in Sunday school, to help remember those names, they told us it was shake your bed, make your bed, and to bed you go. And I've never forgotten it. It worked. Thank God for that Sunday school teacher. But there were a couple of things that he does that I think are true culturally in more subtle ways here in the United Kingdom. The first step he does is he challenges their truth. Because what he does, he seeks to assimilate them by educating them in Babylonian ways. They were for 3 years to study astronomy and history and magic and languages and mathematics in a Babylonian culture. So you educate. It is common knowledge. If you want to influence a nation, you educate the young. I forgot to bring it up with me, Mark, but pass that little black thing that's mine sitting on the chair next to you. That's the one. No. They're the keys to my car, Mark, that one. If you want to educate a nation, influence the young. Most revolutions throughout human history have begun with young people who broke the mold. How did our country change in the 1960s? A revolution amongst young people. It wasn't banging down the doors of Parliament, but it was a cultural revolution in our country of music and of free sexuality. And that changed the face of the nation. And so today, this is the greatest tool for educating young people in the British Isles today. I'm not knocking it, but social media can create a storm in seconds that a generation ago would have taken newspapers months. Seconds. You can break someone's reputation with one tweet. You can cause young people to take their own lives because of what's exchanged. It's just a demonstration of the power today that sits in our hands to educate a nation. In 1933, Adolf Hitler said these words as he talked about the formation of what was known as the Hitler Youth. My program for educating youth is hard. Weakness will be hammered away. I want a brutal, domineering, fearless, cruel youth. This is how I will eradicate thousands of years of human domestication. This is how I will create the new order. Have you ever asked yourself how good German men could push innocent Jewish people into gas chambers? Because one man indoctrinated a nation with a philosophy and an ideology. And he started in 1933, and 10 years later, German soldiers did things that perhaps for the years after the war, if they survived, they could hardly imagine that they'd done. And this is what was happening in Babylon. How have we succumbed to the rebellion against absolute truth in our age where you can pick and mix your truth? Friends, I want to say to you today, I've chosen the truth that I will follow. It's an absolute truth. It's a truth based around the foundation of everything that exists. The God who speaks and things comes into being. Who said that his word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will remain. And we have to stand firm in our world today so the life isn't squeezed out of us as we're educated with truths that feel alien and foreign to us. The second thing he did with these people was to question identity. They were given different and new names. It was common culture for those days, as it is in other cultures today across the world, to give the children a name that had meaning. Daniel's name means God is my judge, but they called him Belshazzar, which means Bel protect his life. They did the same with the other Jewish Hebrew people who were there with him. Our identity as God's people must never be surrendered, whatever our cultural setting. When I leave the borders of the United Kingdom and in just 8 days' time I cross the borders of Ghana, I'll need my passport. And it will tell the authorities in Ghana I'm a British citizen. But I have a passport that tells me that way beyond the nationality that I carry as a British citizen, I'm a child of God. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, but now you are the people of God. That's who we are, of every nationality, of every tribe, of every language. That's what Revelation tells us. The beauty of heaven will be its diversity. The majesty and glory of God's kingdom is it doesn't matter where you were born, what name you were given, how old you are, what your education is, how wealthy or poor you might be. We are all children of this kingdom because God has a people and we are his people. And we must be very careful in our culture to not be victims of identity theft. To have that stolen from us, that sense of this is who we are. Not that we would sit in judgment, not that we would be partial in some way, but that we are recognizing that we're children of another kingdom. That's our identity. But then we see the final thing that Nebuchadnezzar does, and that's by trying to confuse values. Daniel and his friends are offered the opportunity to eat fine meats and to eat food, but of course this conflicted with the religious laws of the Hebrew nation, the food laws that he'd grown up with in maybe the first 12, 13 or 14 years before he was taken to captivity. The very sacred things that he committed himself to as a child, that he'd been educated in and taught, had value and principle, not just for dietary requirements, but they meant something, that you shouldn't eat those foods and these foods are good for you. And so Nebuchadnezzar offers them wine and food that he couldn't know. They probably, much of that meat that he was offered was not kosher. Hadn't been treated in the way that as a Hebrew boy he'd learned food should be treated because he obeyed the law. He's an Old Testament child who obeyed the law. And he's in a land who are offering him food that conflicts with his values. So what does he do? Does he kick up a fuss? Does he stand and say, how dare you eat that kind of food? He said, no, why don't you just, let's see how God blesses. So why don't you just offer us some vegetables and some water? Even today, some people, when they fast, talk about doing a Daniel fast. I just have vegetables and water. It's a way that you want some people who have to have some food because of medication or the reasons or for whatever particular purpose can fast. And just come back and check on us in a few weeks, see how we're doing. And when they came back and checked on them, Ashpenaz came back and checked on them, they were doing better than all the guys who'd been eating the meat and having a good steak and glass of red Chardonnay. No, that's white, isn't it? What do I know? Shiraz and the like. And although Daniel was in a culture that did not honor God, he did. He made up his mind. And we could talk about the occasion when he's facing the prospect of being thrown into a lion's den because he won't bow and pray at the call in Daniel 6. And it tells us that knowing what that was, and the people who were against him knew that the only way they could trap Daniel was if it had some connection to the exercise of his faith. And so this law is decreed. That's where we get the phrase, the law of the Medes and Persians. The law is decreed, and in Medes, and in that era for that particular nationality of the Medes and the Persians, when the king declared a law, it could not be revoked. It had to stand, and we use it colloquially to mean something we've said we can't go back on. What does Daniel do? He goes and does what he did every day. He didn't do something any different. He didn't think, I'm going to pray now. He just did what he'd always been doing. Went to his room, opened the window, looked towards Jerusalem, and prayed 3 times a day. He did what he's always did. That's what you do when you determine, I'm going to live in a culture that conflicts. I'm going to do what I've always done. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to pray. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to share my faith. I'm going to love and respect people. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to do so as the New Testament writer says. I'm going to share my faith. I'm going to always share the hope that I have, but with respect and with courtesy, because I'm going to live for Jesus in this environment. And these Hebrew slaves became key leaders in Babylonian society. At every stage when Daniel is tested, he's promoted. He comes through the test and he's promoted. Do you know one thing that's really interesting is that Daniel just survives through all of this. And here's the final thing I want to say to you, because there is hope in the room. God has a plan. God has a plan. I love the last verse of chapter 1. It seems just like narrative. It just, Daniel remained in the royal service until the first year of the reign of King Cyrus. What's so significant about that? King Cyrus was a ruler of the Medes and Persians. As God said, he comes after the famous incident where there's the writing on the wall, and he says to King Belteshazzar, he says, you know, you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Meeny, meeny, tekel, parsin. God's weighed you and found you wanting, and he's going to take the kingdom off you. And the scripture tells us that night, Babylon was overtaken by the Medes and the Persians, and Cyrus becomes king. Daniel is still there. He's 80 so years old. He's survived all the different kings that have come through the Babylon Empire. And the Medes and the Persians come in, and they would have eradicated the political structures. They bring theirs in. But who has survived it all? Daniel has survived it all. Because of his character, because of his conduct, because of the way he's lived, Daniel is the consistent leader in all of this. Because God blessed him as he outlived all the rulers during the 70-year exile of the Jews from Jerusalem. God used him as a spokesman to the rulers of Babylon and to the Medes and Persians. God had been speaking to his people throughout this period, through Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Ezekiel. God had been speaking to his people even though they were in captivity. And Daniel, we find in the latter part of the narrative aspect of Daniel's book, Daniel suddenly discovers he's been reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he realizes that God said this would only last for 70 years. And he's thinking, I'm 80. I was 15 when I came. 60. I better get praying, because God's going to do something. He wasn't cynical. He didn't think, well, where's that happening? I can't see that happening. All of a sudden, the whole new nation are coming. They're not going to let us go back and establish Israel. They know the history of when God's with his people, what happens to Israel. He didn't get cynical. He prayed. He could see that God was about to do something, and he began to pray. And even the hard circumstances of their lives were not a sign of God abandoning them, but rather that God was preparing them for something he was doing. God has a plan. I want you to know God has a plan for how this is all going to end. Have you become discouraged? Have you wondered? Can you remember a time when you were younger when most Sundays somebody would tell you Jesus might be coming this week? I developed a fear of buses because we were told you could walk out of here tonight and be hit by a bus. And I didn't want to go near a bus. I had a phobia of buses. Midland Red buses and me did not have a great relationship. And we've stopped reminding ourselves that God has a plan. Human history is not ticking along on itself accidentally. There never has been a sense of anything accidental happening because God's in control. He has a plan. He's given us an insight into his plan, not dates and times and details. I can remember the charts that we used to have placed in front of us, and it was going to have, and I've been reading the latter part of Daniel. I'm more confused than I was when I started reading it. But what I realize is God has a plan. He has a purpose. And the church is part of that. I love Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, where Paul the Apostle says to believers at Ephesus, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus. He's always had a plan. He's always had a plan, folks. He knows the end from the beginning. This world is not just oscillating on its own axis in a universe that's accidentally been created somehow. The one who spoke it into being did it for a reason. He created everything that exists, everything that revolves around us, the infrastructure that enables us to breathe air and breathe out. The world that exists is part of his plan. And the chaos that surrounds us is not without its purpose. It's painful and we need to pray. I'm glad Mark led us in prayer for Israel, but please let's also pray for what's happening in Gaza. Let's pray for the innocent people in Gaza who are suffering as a result of terrorism. Let's pray for the innocent people. Let's pray for the world that doesn't know Christ. Let's understand the church is here for a purpose, and that's to win as many people to Jesus as we possibly can before he returns. We have a purpose. You may not feel your life has much purpose, but as long as you're breathing, you have a purpose, because there's people in your family, people in your neighborhood, people in your place of work who don't know Jesus. Are we praying for them? Are we putting ourselves in a place and say, God, I want to be part of your plan for a harvest of men and women, because the options outside of Christ are hopeless. He has a plan. And Jesus himself said to us, we read it in Matthew 24, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. These are words of Jesus. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Jesus was saying that the times that we see, that we may be closer to the return of Christ than those who heard him say these words 2,000 years ago. I suspect we possibly are, but I can't be sure. But he said that all these things happening are the beginnings of birth pain. Why? Because there is something new to come. There is a kingdom that's going to be birthed through the chaos of the world that we're in, through the tragedy and the trauma. But the gospel is the hope for the nations. It's a message to people, you feel the tragedy and trauma, the people living here in Springbourne and across the districts of Bournemouth and Dorset and the United Kingdom. They see the tragedy. They see the trauma. They live in it every day. What they haven't yet seen is the hope that's in Christ. Because Jesus goes on to say later in that same chapter that we have, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all peoples on earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Jesus is coming again. I'll try that one again, Mark, just to see if they believe it. Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. I'm grateful for the decades that I've had growing up in the church. I'm grateful that even though as a young boy, I didn't quite always understand what the preacher in the high pulpit was shouting about. But as I got older, as I got into my teenage years, those things became all the more clear. And I'm glad that what that did, it sowed into my life this sense that God is in control. He has a plan. That this world is on a collision course with the eternal purposes of God. We don't need to send Bruce Willis up to make sure that some asteroid is not going to destroy the world, because it's the only thing it's on a collision course is with God's plan and purpose. And that shouldn't make us, as sometimes has happened, if we're honest, sit back and say, well, Lord, come soon. Some of us don't believe in eschatology, we believe in escapology. Get me out of here, Lord. Because I believe that the church actually will be purified. Sometimes we watch as other nations across the world, and the great power of the church is revealed through the pain of persecution. And we sit in our 21st century United Kingdom where, friends, it is not tough to be a Christian. I'm sorry, but it's not. It's not tough to be a Christian just because somebody teases us at work. They disbelieve what we believe. They mock us and they criticize us because of the vows we hold. Friends, I could take you today to parts of India, to parts of Nigeria today, to Indonesia, to parts of South America, to China, to Russia today, where believers live in fear, but faith. And it's often in those nations miracles are happening. It's in the places where they can't go to a doctor. They don't have a national health service. They don't have a welfare state. They just have Jesus, and he's all that they need. And they're leaning into the Holy Spirit, and they say, God, we need you. And there needs to be a desperation in our hearts to say, we're not just going to sit back and shy away because this culture opposes us. It's easy. It's time to step forward with the message of hope, that God has a plan for our world and for the brokenness of people's lives. For the lone parents who feel desperate today, lonely and under pressure, bless you. For the people who don't know where their next box of food is coming from. From the people today who've just lost a loved one in the last 24 hours and bereavement has overtaken their lives. For the man and the woman who on Friday got a diagnosis from the doctor. It's too late. We're just going to put you into palliative care. There is hope in Jesus, friends, because God has a plan. And we're part of it. We're part of that people. We chase it back through the points. God has a plan, and God has a people that are part of it, and God is in control. And that should stir our hearts afresh today about the glorious future that we have. And so, Daniel, as I conclude, Karen, maybe you can come back. Daniel is a clarion cry, a call to the church. We can thrive, folks. We don't need to feel we're being crushed. We step forward and we say, God is with us and God is for us. It's not that he's on our side. We are on his side today. And his mission is the transformation of this world, one person at a time, through the message and the hope of the gospel. So would you bow your heads with me for a moment, and I'm going to come back to Karen in just a few moments and draw our time to a close. But maybe we would just, myself and you included, ask the Holy Spirit in this moment to speak into our hearts and our lives afresh. And to remind us that whatever we have sometimes, myself included, said, oh Lord, it's just too hard sometimes. We will be reminded today, our God is still on the throne. He's still in control. And as his people today, he's got a plan and a purpose for our lives, for this church, for our movement, for the body of Christ that we are just a small part of across this nation, across the world. And we are part of his eternal plan to bring redemption to the nations of the world. It feels such a big thing, but it is his purpose. And maybe today afresh, we would just commit our hearts and lives to say, Lord, strengthen my heart, my resolve, by the power of the Spirit within me, my commitment to live for Jesus, to not be self-righteous or bigoted, not to look down on people, but to love people. Extend my heart and my hand to help them and to show them the way of salvation. Not to look at our nation with despair, but to look at the despair of our nation with a heart that God could change it. And Father, we ask you today, by the power of the Spirit in our lives and across this great city here and across the nation, where your church is meeting in all kinds of places, in all kinds of ways, that your people would come alive afresh today with the hope and the confidence that comes from knowing we're your people, called from darkness, called into light, and that, Father, you'd stir our hearts afresh to serve your purposes in our generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.